Good morning, friends. It's good to worship the Lord with you. It's good to do that through song and through prayer. We'll do it later through the Lord's Supper, and it's good to do it now through the study of His Word. So the final five verses of Ecclesiastes 3 will be our primary text for this morning. So go ahead and turn there with me, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 18 through 22. It's on pages 554 and 555. And the Bible's there in front of you if you want to make use of those this morning. We do well, I think, to remember that chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, in many ways, I would propose, functions as a whole, as a unit. It begins, if we remember from a couple of weeks ago, with an honest survey of life. The delights and the disquiets of life is how we describe them. Those unpredictable and often unexpected extremes that seem to hold us as we live in this place of tension. We often don't know what's coming next. We can't quite explain why what just happened. The author speaks of both breaking down and building up, of both weeping, but also of laughter, of silence and speaking. And so there's a time for all of those. All of those are part of this place called earth and this thing called life that God has formed and fashioned. And while the Lord has been very kind to inform us that those extremes will come, what He doesn't tell us is when, or how, or which, or for how long those things will last, and thus the tension in our hearts. Again, I suspect that you can relate to that, and you would feel that this morning. And so we want to know why things happen the way that they do. We think it would be really helpful for us to be able to grasp the beginning from the end, but God just tells us very clearly that He has not seen fit, He has not chosen to let us have that. He has seen fit, rather, to limit our understanding in those areas. So life seems to happen to us far more often than it seems to happen because of us, because we have planned or positioned things in a certain way. And yet in all of this, we are called to fear the Lord. We are called to esteem Him and to value Him most highly above all else, and to trust Him and the wisdom of His plans, and to rest in the promise that He's made that there is coming a day when all things will be set right, when all things will be judged both accurately and eternally, both the righteous and the wicked. God has set a time for that as well. So we live and we trust and we rest in the Lord, not because we can make easy sense of all the seasons of our life, but because God says, I've made sense of them already. So from His heart and from His perspective, He shares zero of the apprehension that we often have from our vantage point and our perspective and our hearts, the tension we experience about life. We remember the preacher says this in verses 14 and 15, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. God has set a time for all things. His sovereignty, once again, proves exhaustive. And church, that includes His sovereignty even over the difficult area of death. We'll talk about that today. In many ways, death has loomed quite large thus far in Ecclesiastes. It is one of the primary contributors to the sense of disappointment and uncertainty that we often experience in this life. It is pervasive in our living. So death comes, and it divides, and it hurts, and it wounds, and it confuses, and you could fill in the blank from your own experience set this morning. And it raises a host of questions in our hearts. The presence and the anticipation of death colors so much of our life. So it's not at all a stretch to say that the reality of death casts a long shadow over all of our days here under the sun. And sometimes we are hesitant to talk about death, and yet at the end of chapter 3, the preacher just dives headlong into this issue, and he makes observations and he asks questions and he comes to some measure of conclusion. And as has been the case consistently thus far, we are invited into his struggle. We are privy to hear a bit of his internal conversation. And so let's engage with him together, Ecclesiastes 3, 18 through 22. And just for the sake of context, let's go back and pick up verses 16 and 17 as well. Stand with me, if you would, in honor of the Lord and his word. Let's read this and then ask the Lord to help us to understand a hard topic. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So, Father, we live in a world that is just marked by death. It is stained with tears over the loss of loved ones. It is filled with anxious hearts and stomachs that are in knots over the anticipation of losing life or the loss of someone's life that's significant and close to us. It's all around us. It's upon us. It is bondage. It is slavery. It is part of the curse, and I pray we would see that this morning. We would acknowledge the realness of this issue. We wouldn't whitewash it. We wouldn't overlook it or ignore it. We would look it in the face, and we would look Christ in the face, and we would know that he is our only hope in the face of such a powerful enemy. Jesus, thank you that you did not avoid death. You came and you took on a human body so that you could die, and you tasted death. You experienced it to the full. You drank that cup dry, and you defeated it, and you are our only hope. We have sung of that this morning. We will do so again later on. We will remember you, Jesus, in your death for the bread and the cup, and we want to look upon you now, even through Ecclesiastes 3. Help us. Help me to say what I'm supposed to say, not more, not less. Father, may your word go forth by the power and presence of your Spirit and encourage your people and draw the lost to yourself. And we ask it in the name of Christ, who is our hope in the face of death. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So the topic of physical death, mentioned beginning in verse 18, comes on the heels, if we notice, of verses 16 and 17, where the realities of wickedness and unrighteousness are mentioned. We looked at that last week. So we shouldn't overlook the connection between those. Death exists because righteousness doesn't. That's the connection. The introduction of spiritual wickedness within the garden led to the introduction of death among mankind. This is abundantly clear from even a surface reading of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. 2, 16 and 17 say, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.' Why? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the threat of death, the curse of death, is present. Well, they do eat and they do sin in chapter 3, verse 19, and the curses God hands out to the serpent, to the woman, and the man. He says to the man, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it, the ground, you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So God, from the beginning, established a very clear standard of righteousness. He says, "Enjoy all that I have given you to the full, except for that tree. Don't eat of that tree. Don't partake of it. It's off limits, and to eat of it would be a violation of my righteous standards and thus an act of unrighteousness, and I won't tolerate it." Adam and Eve certainly hear the Lord, but they do not listen. And they eat and they sin, and wickedness through their sinful actions is introduced into God's holy creation. And death becomes a reality. And that death is depicted in Genesis through this image of what was come out of the dust, returning to the dust, mankind returning to the ground. So sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. That's the established exchange rate in God's economy. And so again, it is not a stretch to see these two passages paired together, verses 16 and 17 dealing with unrighteousness and wickedness and the difficulty of death. And verses 18 and 19 begin to introduce us to the humbling nature of death. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Death, church, serves as a constant reminder that we are so very, very temporary. It teaches us that. We are inclined to think otherwise, correct? We want to think that we are strong and that we are able and that we are accomplished, that we determine our own fate, that we get to choose which paths we will walk down. We make plans and we set calendars and we say, I'll do this or I'll do that according to my preferences within my heart. And while it is absolutely true and it is of central importance that human beings are unique in the sense that we have been fashioned and formed in God's image and that the rest of creation does not share that attribute, it is also true we are inescapably weak and we are terribly temporary. We march around as if we possessed some measure of long-term control. And yet here is the harsh reality we are confronted with again in this text. None of us, not one, can guarantee that we'll be back here in this place, in your seat, at this time next week. If we were to schedule a meeting for this evening in this place, there's no guarantee that all of us would be here. You can't assure that. James in the New Testament reminds us of this. This is one of the texts in the New Testament that seems to draw from the truth of Ecclesiastes. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What is your life? It's short. It's fragile. It's not something you started, nor is it yours to end. Your life is like a vapor. It is here and then it's gone. It appears and it vanishes. Folks, James is using preacher language from Ecclesiastes. He's saying the same thing. You see this at the end of verse 19. For all is vanity, vanity, vapor, smoke, fog. Mysterious. And so the big idea of these opening two verses, I think, is fairly evident. Animals die, and so do people. Horses don't live forever, and neither do humans. It's the way it is. And so in that sense, we possess no advantage over the livestock that you might drive by in the field on your way home this afternoon. We have the same breath, the preacher says, as one dies, so does the other. But there is an awareness within us of death. There is an awareness within us that does not reside in the rest of creation. Your pet dog is not at home making plans right now for health care or retirement. That's something we do, not them. So the fate of man and beast is the same. The ground awaits both of us. But as humans, our awareness of that fate is unique. And God uses that awareness as a tool. He uses it as a tool to test us. That's what verse 18 says. God is testing them. God is testing us, that we may see that they themselves are but beasts. So death, church, is a very clear and constant reminder of just how little control we actually have, and how weak and how helpless we really are. Again, what assurance can you give to any of us right now that you will see the sunrise tomorrow? And the answer is none. None of us can give any assurance. That is outside of our control. We think it's in our control, but it's not. We're lying to ourselves. And yet we walk around like we own the place. We walk around like we are of primary importance. And we forget that, like the beasts of the field, we were created, we are dependent, and we are finite and limited. We forget. And so God gives us a teacher. He gives us a very strict professor called death that instructs our hearts as to what and who is ultimate. I think it's important to note that when the preacher says God is testing us, it's not that God is unaware of something within us or about us, and now he's busy in heaven running experiments trying to figure out the nature of our hearts. That's not what it says. God has no questions about the heart or hearts of mankind. He sees with clarity the depths of who we are. It's us that suffer from blindness. We fail that test. And so the testing is for our benefit, so that what is true of us and within us might be revealed about us, so that we'll notice it. We don't like to admit that death is real. We tend to avoid this subject. Just look at funeral traditions here in America in 2018. We sanitize dead bodies. We try to do everything we can to lessen the reality and the effect of death. We often move quickly through the process of mourning and grief. Just get it done and move on. We can check that box. We said it earlier. It hurts. It divides. Death breaks our hearts and it burdens our thoughts. But the lesson of death is so important that it must not be missed. And so God, he just force feeds us this truth over and over and over again. Everything dies. Just look at the beasts. Their breath goes away, and yours will too. It's everywhere. Now that hard reality raises some hard questions. There are thoughts that begin to surface within us when we talk about these kinds of subjects and when they are brought into the light. And we see those questions start to come in the verses that follow. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, I think we should admit this sounds, at least to me, maybe it does to you, it sounds to me like an odd question from a man who just said earlier in verse 17 that he's confident in the final judgment of God upon both the righteous and the wicked. So he just said that. So why is he asking here about whether or not the spirit of a man goes up or simply stays in the ground? Does the preacher not believe in an afterlife? Does he lack the framework needed to conceptualize a resurrection? Has he simply forgotten what he just wrote a couple of verses earlier? Good questions to ask. Before we answer those, let's remember, once again, part of the nature of Ecclesiastes is that it is an argument that it develops over the course of 12 chapters. It is a case that unfolds systematically. So let's consider some of what else the preacher says about death, about this, the mystery of the spirit of man and what happens to us. Ecclesiastes 12, toward the end of the book, speaking of death in very poetic terms, says this: before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the physical body, he attests, goes back into the earth, to the dust, and the Spirit goes to be with the Lord, returns to God. So here, there seems to be some sense of clarity within the mind of the preacher regarding where the Spirit goes at that point of death. He doesn't say he knows how it happens. There certainly is mystery there, but there's also a measure of certainty expressed that a man's spirit does not stay in the ground. So we have that. This same sense of mystery is expressed regarding the beginning of human life. Chapter 11, verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So how does a human being become a human being? That's his question. How does the hand of God place the image of God within a child while that child is at that point within another image bearer of God, the mother? I mean, this is a massively mysterious thing that we just take for granted. How does that work? What's his answer? Who knows? We believe it's true, but we don't know how. From chapter 8, just a generalized statement of uncertainty as to the means by which God does what God does. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So much of what God does and how God does it and why God does it remains a mystery to us. It is confined to that realm of the mysterious as human beings. So if you look back to that passage on the top of the screen there from chapter 3, I think we should conclude not that the preacher has changed his mind about the afterlife or now believes that it's a false notion. We shouldn't suppose that he's operating out of a theological framework that doesn't allow for the eternal nature of human souls or the hope of resurrection. I don't believe any of those are true. But rather, the preacher is wrestling openly with some really hard things. He's giving voice to the mystery that is inherent within the reality of death. And what's his conclusion? He just says, who knows? I don't know how all this works. Everything dies. The ground is filled with beasts and with humans alike. We share this in common with the animals. Everybody and everything goes back to the dust. And he says, who really knows what happens when the heart stops and the eyes close and the body is still? Who knows? And that may sound like an odd question to us, but I would just offer, is it not a legitimate question to say, how does that work? I would ask you, is there anyone that we can talk to and learn from who has witnessed death and can give testimony to exactly what happens to a human soul in the moments after death? Is there anyone who could speak to what it's like to pass from life to death and to enter the afterlife and to see the Lord? The harsh reality is there's a lot of people in our day and time who think they can say, right? These are books, Heaven is for Real, 90 Minutes in Heaven, Proof of Heaven, 23 Minutes in Hell. These sell by the millions or tens of millions, largely to professing evangelical Christians in America. They are familiar to us. They might be on our shelves. We probably read some of these. I have. But here's what another book, God's book, says about that. John 3:13, this is Christ. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So what does that mean? That means all of those books are just mistaken. They might be genuine in their mistakenness, but they're wrong. Nobody dies, goes to heaven, and then comes back. They might be fun books. They might be entertaining movies. They're not biblical, and we need to understand that. Why? Jesus says they're not biblical. So the dead stay dead. They don't come back and give interviews and write books and get rich. It's not the way that it works. So the point of verse 21, I think, of Ecclesiastes 3, is simply to give voice to the uncertainty that if we base our conclusions on what happens next after death, if we base that on what we can see, on what we can observe, on what we ourselves have experienced, then the honest answer really is, on some level, who knows? And if we can't be certain absolutely about what happens next, then all we have now is what verse 22 says, and it actually sounds quite logical. So I saw, there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? That this is consistent with the conclusions we've seen drawn by the preachers so far. The work is never finished. Wisdom doesn't deliver on its promises. Pleasure doesn't truly satisfy. Death is a certainty. What do we do? Therefore, he says, there's nothing better than for a man to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the life that God has given. God gives life as a gift. Enjoy it. We've read that before, and we find it here again. So as we think of verses 18 through 22 as a whole, I would present that to us as an explanation of this text. Church, it's a hard passage. The preacher is a hard man. He's no determined optimist who's just bent on seeing the sunny side of life all the time. That's not him. Remember from our introduction to Ecclesiastes, he's more like the guy on the street corner who's a bit crazy, who just yells at you every morning, you're going to die. And we get a whole lot of you're going to die in verses 18 through 22. So the question I would ask us is, what do we do with that? What do you do with this text? Where's the gospel in a passage like this? And I think we begin by acknowledging that what the preacher has said is actually accurate. Animals die, and so do humans. I mean, the dirt beneath our feet right now is filled with billions of both. Therefore, in that respect, mankind has no advantage over giraffes or giant pandas. Give us 100 years, we're all going to be gone, dust to dust. And even though the Lord says he's set a time when he'll judge both the righteous and the wicked, and that implies a legitimate human experience after human death, even then, has anyone seen what happens next? Can we say with observational certainty, here's what lies before us? We have to admit we can't. As human beings, that's part of the realm of knowledge that God has seen fit not to give us access to. So again, what this text says is accurate. It's accurate, it's just not complete. It's not all that's said about death. Let's consider some other things scripturally regarding death. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, that death is certain. Paul has much to say about death in his letter to the Romans. It is deserved because of sin. It spreads because all have sinned, and it reigns because we continue to sin. Death is an awful reality brought about by the awfulness of our sin. And left to ourselves, folks, we have no hope of standing against it. The grave wins every time. It spreads, it reigns, it is certain. And the grave reminds us, and death teaches us, that we are weak and we are limited. It teaches us that we are not as in control of things as we would like to think. It teaches us that life really is fleeting and temporary and vaporous. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. It's not ours to decide. You're going to die. Do you realize that? Doesn't matter how healthy you live, how healthy you eat, how safe you drive, how much you honor your gym membership, how many vitamins you stuff down your throat. You're going to die. And so will I. Again, Hebrews 9, 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Death, judgment, both are certain. Are you ready for that? You can't avoid it. And I hope you realize, we must realize, folks, that as sinful human beings, to die, which is certain, and to face judgment, which is certain, is an awful reality to face if God is who he says he is. And I believe it's certain that he is who he says he is. He's holy and he's just. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what we need by the grace of God and what Jesus accomplishes and provides is hope and confidence even in the face of death's certainty. So we joyfully believe that for those who trust in Christ, death has been tasted. And death has been tasted in such a sense that judgment has been taken from us and the power of the grave has been destroyed. Hear what the scriptures say about our only hope in the face of certain death. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ died in the place of his people. Continuing on in that same text, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, it says, since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death. Who's that? That is the devil. And deliver all those, that's us, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is a fearful thing. You, I suspect, in some way feel that this morning. You fear the fact that it has happened in the past to those near to you. You fear the fact that it will happen to someone near to you in the future. You fear the fact that it will happen to you and to those around you today. It is bondage upon us. It is slavery over us. And yet, Christ came, God in the form of a man, to destroy the devil and to deliver those who lived under the slavery of fear of death. And how does he do that? He does that by dying for us. It's important that the virgin birth is a reality, that Jesus became a man. If God does not become a man, how does God die in the place of sinners who deserve death? God dies. He tastes death. He defeats it through his own death on the cross. And then Jesus' payment for our sin through death is validated when he rises from the grave, when he conquers sin. When the Father shows the payment was enough, it was sufficient. He was not defeated by death. He defeated death for us. So I asked earlier, if only there was someone who has died, faced death, and come back and could tell us what it's like. It's Jesus, right? He's the only one. He's the only person in the history of persons to have done that, to face death and to live to tell about it and to never die again. And so the preacher in Ecclesiastes asks, who knows what happens after a man or a woman dies? And we confess with joy, Jesus knows what happens. For he died in our place, and he rose again, and he faced death for us. And he has promised that for those who would trust in him, his victory over death becomes ours as well. And the tasting of judgment in response to sin that should have been ours, that tasting on his behalf becomes ours as well. And the eternal life that is demonstrated through his resurrection by faith is ours as well. The inescapable reality, folks, is that apart from Christ returning before we die, we will all one day be in the ground. From dust, back to dust. But for those who trust in Christ, there is forgiveness of sin, and there is rescue from the penalty of death that our sin warrants. For those who love and cherish Christ as their supreme treasure, for them, there's more. There's more than just fear of death. There's more than just anxiety over death. There's more than just unanswerable questions about death. For followers of Christ, there's strong hope even in the presence of death. Maybe the high point in all of Scripture about our hope in the face of death in light of Christ's work is 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what it says and hear the hope that is ours because of Jesus. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is death fearful? Is it mysterious? Is it a confusing reality? Yes. We don't deny that. But for followers of Christ, death is not final. That's our hope. We have hope of life because of the life of Christ. So I would just close this morning by asking you some really pointed questions. Are you fearful of facing your own death? Are you fearful? Are you anxious as you consider the death of another, a spouse, or a child, a parent, or a friend, someone of significant influence and security in your life? Are you fearful? And rather than encouraging you not to think about death, I would say listen to what death is teaching you. Are you listening to that very mean professor called death? Are you aware of what the reality of death is exposing within you and exposing around you? Don't ignore death, church. Instead, let its presence humble you and let it remind all of us just how weak and limited we are. Let it remind you just how not in control you are. Any control freaks in the room? Death just slaps us in the face every day. And let it remind you that one day you will stand before your Creator and you will give an account. And let death's certainty drive you to the only one who has tasted death, has defeated death, and can rescue us from it. So, Father, we rejoice today in the person and the finished work of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to think very carefully about the day when we will see you face to face. Help us to think carefully about what Christ has done to take that penalty of death from us. Help us to think carefully about how we have responded. Help us to think carefully about what we are hoping in and who we are placing our hope in. And I pray that we would not ignore death, but we would consider its teachings. We would be humbled and we would look to you. Thank you for hearing us, Father. Thank you for your kindness toward us. And we ask these things in Christ.